Just a quick note, we're in the process of coming up with a procedure for locking our doors during the service. We just want to let you know that after the service begins, we are going to be locking the doors here in the sanctuary. You can still get out if something happens. All you have to do is push the crash bar. Thank everybody that showed up for the fellowship dinner the other night. It was good food from Carolyn and Beth, and it was fun playing bingo with Mary Lou calling the... It was fun. The office is going to be closed tomorrow for the holiday. We also have the week of prayer. Tomorrow is our time to host, and there are churches throughout the week, so help support that. We are calling a congregational meeting on February 9th. There will be no silver sneakers tomorrow because of the holiday. And on Thursday, there is the deacons and elders meeting. It has been changed from 11 o'clock to 12 o'clock, and it'll still be in the fireside room. No lunch, just snacks.
Thanks, Derek. Charles Swindoll once commented, "What comes from the Lord, because it is impossible for humans to manufacture it? Wisdom. What comes from human beings, because it is impossible for the Lord to experience it? Worry. And what is it that brings wisdom and dispels worry? Worship." So as you prepare your heart for worship this morning, I invite you to set before God your worries and ask God to replace those worries with His wisdom as you worship this morning. Let us prepare our hearts for worship. stand and let's sing together, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
You may be seated. The declaration of praise comes from Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength.
In the morning, I will sing of your love.
For you are my fortress,
my refuge in times of
trouble. O my strength, I will sing praise to you. Please join me in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Please join with me in prayer. Lord God, we lift up our prayers for Hazel Bacon, who is in the hospital this week and now in rehab behind Boswell. And we pray that you would restore Hazel's strength, be with her, and fill her with hope and with peace. We pray for Ashley Snell, Hazel's granddaughter, who was in ICU with pneumonia. Thank you that she is recuperating from that. Take care of Ashley as she tries to take care of Hazel and her uncle and so forth. But give Ashley a renewed strength. We pray for Shirley Walker, that you would care for her heart and for the pain she deals with. And we pray for Bill Wentling and for Beverly Brooks and many others in our church family who also deal with chronic pain. Pray that you would give to them each day the strength that they need and the peace to be able to get through the struggles of the day. We pray for Juana Morrill, who is in the hospital with some blood clots in her lungs and blood clot in her leg. We pray that you would dissolve those blood clots safely and restore her strength. Help her to be patient with the recovery process, but watch over her. We pray for Mary Harper. Thank you that she is doing so much better, and we pray that you continue to guide her recuperation. Thank you that Diane Nesselbush is finally out of the hospital, and be with her as they work on bringing healing to this blood disease that she has. Protect her heart. Help her as she is getting daily infusions, and give her help with getting the rides to the hospital for those things and such. We pray for others in our church family who care about Patrick Floyd and Evelyn Hawes, and we pray for Jerry Hewitt and a hospice of the valley over in Phoenix, Glendale, whatever it is, but pray that you take care of Jerry, that he would know very intimately your closeness with him, your strength for him. We thank you for some of the rains that came to Australia, and we pray for continued rain for Australia, relief from the drought, and putting to rest those fires that have plagued that continent. We pray for the ministries of the Shepherd's Gate Community Church, for the ministries and the people of that church, and we thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that is between different churches here in Sun City, and the opportunity we have to join together in various events around the Week of Christian Unity this week, and pray for your blessing on each of those gatherings. We pray also for the ministry of Valley View Community Food Bank. Thank you for the people they are able to help, and we pray that you provide them with all the food and supplies they need to help other people. And Lord, we pray that you will grow within us the fruit of your Spirit. This morning, particularly, we pray that you will grow within us the fruit of joy. We live in a world that is quite often starving for joy, that is full of despair, of gloom, and this world needs more and more a taste of your joy. And we pray that you would build more and more of your joy in us, so that we can be instruments of joy to the world around us, to make this world a better place because of the joy that you would bring to the world through your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've trusted God with our prayers. Let us trust God as well with our tithes and our offerings. Loving God, we thank you for the gifts that have been given this morning. And we thank you as well, not just for the monetary gifts, but for the gifts that people give in so many other ways. The gift of encouraging one another within this family of faith, the gift of praying for each other, the gift of service so many people give in so many different ways. We pray that all of these gifts will be used to your glory and to the building up of your family of believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
The reading of the gospel this morning is John 1, verses 14 through 18, and that's on page 111 in your pew Bibles. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist, testified to him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have received grace after grace. The law, indeed, was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to his Father's heart, who has made him known." Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Help us to pass that grace on to others and to grow in truth. Be with Tom this morning as he brings us your word, and be with us as we strive to do your will. Amen.
We are beginning to work our way through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, and we are still in the first chapter, so today we're going to take a look at verse 15 through verse 23, and I invite you to open up a Bible and take a look at these verses with me. This is what Paul writes. "He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself, he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood of the cross, or the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Who is Jesus? An unknown author put it this way. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never owned a home. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself, although he walked the land over, curing the sick, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, and raising people from the dead, the top religious leaders turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was spat upon, flogged, and ridiculed. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, and that was his robe. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. All the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that were ever built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of people upon this earth as has that one solitary life. In his book, Jesus with Dirty Feet, Don Everett adds, he, Jesus, was nothing like anyone had ever seen. There was something so clear and beautiful and true and unique and powerful about Jesus that old rabbis would marvel at his teaching. Young children would run and sit in his lap. Ashamed prostitutes would find themselves weeping at his feet. Whole villages would gather to hear him speak. Experts in the law would find themselves speechless. And people from the poor to the rugged working class to the unbelievably wealthy would leave everything to follow him. Who is Jesus? In his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul described Jesus as the image of the invisible God. The Greek word Paul uses here to describe Jesus as the image of God is the Greek word eikon, E-I-K-O-N, from which we get the English word icon. In English and in Greek, it has to do with an image or a picture or a likeness of someone. A diminutive, a smaller form, like little image, is found in an ancient letter from a Greek soldier named Appian to his father Epimachus. Appian wrote, "I send you a little portrait, the diminutive form of Akon, of myself, painted by Euctemon. While he was away in battle, Appian sent his father a little picture of himself so that his father would have this representation of Appian with him while Appian was away in battle." Bill Morgan shares a similar story. He writes, "On a wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom." That is in part what Jesus did for us, or what God did for us in Jesus. No picture of the invisible God exists. But Jesus came as that portrait of God so that people might know the appearance of the invisible God. As John 1:18 put it in the passage that Carolyn read for us, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." In Jesus, we get to see what the invisible God is like. In his commentary to the book of Colossians, William Barclay adds further insight. He says, "When a legal document was drawn up back in those ancient days, such as a receipt or an IOU, it always included a description of the chief characteristics and distinguishing marks of the contracting parties, so that there could be no evasion and no mistake. The Greek word for such a description is eikon. In today's context, the distinguishing mark of a person would be the person's signature or thumbprint or a person's DNA. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the signature of God. Jesus is the fingerprint of God in our world. Jesus bears the very DNA of God. If we want to know the character and the nature of God, what we need to do is to look at the person of Jesus. Paul goes on in this letter to describe Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. In verse 18, he adds that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The wording here can be a bit confusing to us. Upon first impression, it sounds like Paul is insinuating that when God got around to creating the universe, the first thing he created was Jesus, and then he created the stars and the planets and such. But that's not what this is about. In the writing of that time, the term the firstborn was not so much a description of sequence or of time, but of stature and honor. The fact that Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead helps us with this. For Jesus was not the first person ever to rise from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He also raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus and the son of a widow in the town of Nain. In the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raised children from the dead. So it's not that Jesus is the first one ever to come alive from the dead. It is that his resurrection is the preeminent resurrection. It is his resurrection that gives eternal life to all who trust in him. And when Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn of creation, he is not suggesting that Jesus is the first of many things that God created, but that Jesus has preeminence over all of creation. Verses 16 and 17 make this very clear. Paul writes, "For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus, who came into our world as one of us, is the creator of all things, with preeminence over all that has been made. The reason this truth was important to the Colossians is because the religion of Gnosticism was being pushed upon the believers in the town of Colossae. The thinking of Gnosticism is that God is good, or God is spiritual. God is spiritual and spiritual is good, but the world is material and material is bad. They reasoned that God must have made someone else who then created someone else, who then created someone else, who eventually created the world. This world of corruption could not have been made by God, so it must have been somebody kind of in between all of that, who then eventually made this world, but that this world is in its very nature corrupt. And since there's the idea that this world is inherently corrupt, there is no point in doing anything to make this world better, to relieve suffering, to fight against evil or injustice, to strive for better conditions for those who are hurting, because that's just how it's supposed to be in this corrupt world. Gnosticism suggests that the only worthwhile thing to do is to escape from this material world through the spiritual, through a spiritual trance or something along that line. With this kind of thinking, there'd be no one to care for the needy, no one to stand up for justice, no one to strive to make this world a better place for people to live in. But Paul tells us that the one who created this world and who has preeminence over all of creation loves this world so much that he came to live in this world as one of us. In the synagogue, in the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." May we join with him in doing our part to make this world a better place in which to live. Another implication of Jesus being preeminent over all of creation and preeminent over resurrection and death is this: since Jesus holds all of creation and all of death and resurrection in his hands, if we want to be at peace with creation, and if we want to be at peace with death, we need to be at peace with the one who holds them in his hands. The more that we are at peace with Christ, the more that we can be at peace with all that life brings our way. In verse 18, Paul goes on to say something else. He adds that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. So what does it mean for us to say that Jesus is the head of the church? It is the head that tells the body what to do. It is my head that told my body to get out of bed this morning. It is my head that told my eyes to open up so that I could walk out and get the newspaper this morning. It is my head that told my hand to turn the lock on our front door and told my arm to pull that door open so I could go outside and get that paper. It is, in fact, my head that helped my mind understand that I could not just walk through the door but had to open it first. Throughout the day so far, my head has been instructing my body on what to do. Likewise, Jesus is the head of the body, his church. He is the one who tells the church, the people of the church, what to do. Unfortunately, the church does not always listen to its head. We do not always do what the Lord calls us to do. We do not always live as Christ calls us to live. We do not always respond to the nudging of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What happens then? Philip Yancey and Dr. Paul Brand paint a picture of this in their book, In His Image, of what happens when the body is disconnected from the brain. They write, "Surprisingly, animals can stay alive and function at some level with their higher brains removed. The lower cells in this event do not follow voluntary orders, but merely respond to localized instincts. Sir Charles Sherrington studied a brainless frog swimming easily across a pond. You can, he said, get the impression the injury is trivial, the lack of the brain is trivial, until you examine the behavior closely and see that the frog is swimming randomly, with no purpose, just kicking its legs in reflective patterns. There can be no purpose with a brain removed." And sadly, that's how the church sometimes is. We act just instinctively instead of following the directions of our head, of Christ. Let us not be like a brainless frog. Let us follow the direction of our head. Another wonderful implication of Christ being the head of the church is that we are, as Jesus is our head, then we are intimately connected with Jesus. When Saint Perpetua was facing martyrdom on March 7th, the year 203, a guard mocked her by asking how she was ever going to endure the suffering. She replied, "At that moment, at the moment of her martyrdom, another will suffer within me," she said. She knew that she was not alone and that she would not suffer alone. She was intimately connected with Christ as her head, and Christ would be with her in her suffering. We are always intimately connected to the God who loves us thoroughly and carries our sorrows. Sheila Walsh illustrates this truth with the story she tells about a gift she received. She writes, "When I opened the gift from my friend, I wasn't quite sure what it was. The small glass bottle was a beautiful cobalt blue, about 2 inches tall, covered in silver filigree. I thought it might be a perfume bottle, albeit a very small one, but her note explained that it was actually a tear bottle she'd found in an antique store in Israel. I did a little research and discovered that tear bottles were common in Rome and Egypt around the time of Christ. Mourners would collect their tears as they walked toward the graveyard to bury their loved one, a tangible indication of how much that person was loved. Sometimes women were even paid to follow the mourners and cry into such a vessel. And then Sheila Walsh adds this, I treasure, present tense, this little blue bottle because it reminds me of a profound spiritual truth that David wrote about in Psalm 56 when he was at one of the lowest points of his life. David had been captured by his enemies in Gath. He had actually feigned insanity to survive. But he found comfort in the fact that God saw everything he was going through and caught every single tear he shed. With Christ as our head, we know that we are always intimately connected to the God who loves us thoroughly and carries our sorrows. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for what Paul shares with us this morning about who you are. You are the image of the invisible God, that we get to know what God is like by looking at you and by knowing you. You are the firstborn of all creation and firstborn from the dead. So we know that you care intimately about this creation, this world, and you want us to care. Build that kind of care, your care, for this world into us. And we know also that by being at peace with you, we can be at peace with life and with death, whatever life brings. Thank you that you are our head. Help us to pay attention to the directions you give, and help us to know that we are always intimately connected to you, and that whatever we go through, you feel that, and you carry our sorrows. For all of these things, these truths about who you are, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. Let's sing together, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, Lord of all.
May the grace of God, our Father, and the love of Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and guard your hearts and your minds in Him. Amen. We invite you to come and join us for refreshments over in Swain Hall.